Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts 23? We'll actually take the very last verse of Acts 22 as well, but I won't charge you for that. I want to make you feel very good about yourself right now, and I'm going to do that by telling you about myself. Yesterday, I made two attempts to see Perry Frederick in the hospital. And I got up there, and the lady went and looked him up and said, he's not in the system. I said, that's good news. That must mean he's been dismissed. I went back to my truck, and I called Cynthia, and I said, you tell that husband of yours it's just like him to not be there when I go see him in the hospital. And she said, oh, he's still there. I said, well, I just came out of Union. She said, oh, he's at Regional. Oh, I knew that. Cindy had told me that. So I drove down to Regional, and they had told me the room number. I couldn't remember, so I went to the wrong room, and he wasn't there. Went back to the desk on the fifth floor, and I asked. They said, no, he's down there. So I went to his right room. Not only was he not there, the bed wasn't even there. And I thought, this looks like a therapy room. What's going on? And so I went back to the desk, and they said, well, she checked and said, he's off the floor now. He won't be back for a couple of hours. They had taken him to dialysis. And so I called Cynthia. She just laughed. She said, I guess it just wasn't meant to be today. They have moved him up onto, he's getting therapy, and she said he's just really determined he wants to come home. I said, well, they don't understand. They got an old Marine in there. But if that makes you feel good about yourself, this is really going to make you feel good about yourself. Normally, when Rayanne comes to get me on Tuesdays and Thursdays and we drive over to go swim at the YMCA, these days we'll take her car most of the time because she gets about twice the mileage in her car that I get in mine. And I used to be able to have a single wad of keys with not only all my house keys and church keys, but both vehicle keys. And then they started making them like this. And this is a small fob compared to the key on my wife's car. It's a great big one. It's a smart key. It does have a little thing that sticks out if the battery dies, you know. But you know, and I can't tell you when we got it, there's no keyhole to put it in. You just have to have it. And it's like the Batmobile on the old TV series. You just punch a button. And so for the first few months, I'd get in holding it, not knowing what to do with the key. And then that would mess me up. And then I'd get in my truck and I wouldn't have my key out and I'd have to dig it out. So anyway, I don't carry my wife's car key. I leave it at home in my chest of drawers because it's just too much junk in my pockets. So when she comes to pick me up, as long as she's got the key, as long as I'm with her, I can drive the car. I jokingly say to her, don't leave me in Spencer, you know, because I don't have a key and everything's been fine. And so we drove over there Thursday, and normally I nag her when we get out, make sure you lock the door, you know, beep, beep, that all that stuff. And I thought, oh, don't nag her today. You can also lock it by just opening the door and pushing the button and shutting the door. And so I just went to do it, and she said, oh, I'm sorry, I could do that with a key. I said, I got it. I shut the door, and it went beep, beep. And she looked at me. She said, you do have your key, right? I said, to your car? No. I said, where's your key? In my purse. Where's your purse? In the car. And all I could think, I had umbrage. All I could think is she stood and watched me do it. And I kept thinking, I didn't say that. I was trying to, not say anything, biting my tongue. But I was not happy, you know. And we went inside and called the Spencer Police Department. He said, let me get an unlock kit. I'll be there in a few minutes. Thank you, officer. And I waited, and he came, and he, you know, he put the little blood pressure cuff in, and then he puts the wedge in, and he's got the monster coat hanger, opens it up, great. And I get in the back, I dig around in my wife's purse. It's about this big, and I'm really afraid to stick my hand down in there, but I did, and I got out the keys, and I shut it, and I locked it, and I looked at the keys. It was the wrong keys. The officer was still sitting there, and I went walking up to his patrol car, and he got out, and I said, I really don't want to tell you this, but these are the wrong keys, and I just locked the right keys in the car again. This man has the best diplomatic poker face I have ever seen in my life. He just looked at me. He had sunglasses. He said, I'll get my kit. And he went over. He was faster this time. You know, he knew what to do. And then he looked at me and says, I'm going to stand right here until you get the right key out. I said, that's good. And I got it out, and I beep, beep. He said, good. And I said, I'm really sorry that I became the guy that you're going to tell the story about to the other guys. He says, and he laughed. He says, boy, I had a guy today. And I said, yeah, feel free. And then he looked at me and he said, listen, your wife's in there. What you tell her is up to you. It won't go any farther with me. But I knew better. I just went in and I said to her, Rayanne, you remember the time that we had the weenie roast for the teenagers in Tulsa and you forgot to buy wieners and I forgot to get wood for the fire? We couldn't be mad at each other. And I told her what I'd just done. And I hope that I've made you feel much better about yourself tonight. That's the kind of man that I am. The wrong car, because some of them won't let you lock the key in. See, I thought ours wouldn't. We found out Thursday you can lock the key in. I did get to do something last Monday that was, for all the fact that I wish we didn't have to do it, it turned out to be a sweet time for me and my youngest grandson, our youngest grandson, Augustus. Amy had a trip to Washington planned with a group she's been involved with for 2 years that's been postponed because of COVID, and so it happened this past week. So, of course, the Saturday before she's to leave on that Monday, she has the boys at a park in Terre Haute. Augustus is up about 5 feet in the air on some climbing thing. And she said, I watched him turn around and look like, yeah, I can do it. And he leaped off of it, twisting as he came. And when he hit, he came down on top of his right foot. And at first they thought, okay, he's all right. And then it became evident he was in quite some pain. She's totally beside herself. She said, I feel like I need to cancel the trip. We're all telling her, we'll take care of him. Go. So she'd made an appointment with the Bone and Fracture Center up in Terre Haute, and Rayanne had to keep the custody of the other prisoner, our older grandson. So I put Augustus in the car and drove him up there. And I will tell you, as much as I wish he hadn't done it, I got to pick him up and carry him. And let me tell you, he's 5 years old now, almost six. And it's a good thing I've got all these years of picking up the amps and all that, you know, because I treasured every moment of carrying him like that. We had a good time. But we took him up, and he had to be x-rayed, and I got to be in there with him. I stood, you know, in a little corner so I wouldn't glow in the dark. But he was very good. He was a little champ. He'd turn his foot this way, turn his foot that way, this way, and then, you know, be still and all that. And then in just a few moments, the doctor came in. He hadn't fractured his foot. He said he's just bruised it and stretched all the ligaments. And they put him in a boot that at first he wouldn't put any pressure on it. I saw him yesterday. He's jumping up and down with the boot on now. So he's getting better. But you know, even x-ray machines and all the stuff that I went through back in January, all the stuff with my wife's hip replacement and x-rays and CAT scans and MRIs and EKGs and EMGs and all the other stuff that they have that can look inside of you. It really is just an amazing thing. But there isn't any device in any hospital anywhere in the world that can look inside of you and tell you what kind of person you are. We, one summer, had an air conditioner. The commercial says they always seem to go break at the worst possible time. I'm not sure what the best possible time is, but it was on the fritz for several days that particular year. The temperature was climbing into the 90s all of a sudden, and the technician told us later that the sudden demand on the equipment revealed very quickly where the weaknesses were in the system. It actually burned a wire that needed replacing and some other maintenance. And all of that became evident when the whole system was subjected to a great deal of stress. Same thing is true of people. When we find ourselves in demanding, stressful situations, then our character is revealed, warts and all, as Abraham Lincoln used to say. That phrase comes from when he was having his portrait painted. He didn't like it. He had to sit still. He had other things to do. The portrait painter was trying to put him in a certain light to minimize the big mole on his face. And finally, in exasperation, the president declared, "Just paint my portrait, warts and all." And this is how Scripture presents the heroes of the Bible to us, warts and all. The Apostle Paul, without going into everything here at this point in the book of Acts, he's certainly in a demanding and high-stress situation. And his stress is added to because he gets to meet our old friends, the Sadducees, again. They appear twice before this in the book of Acts, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And here's the third time the Sadducees appear, and they're adding to Paul's stress. Paul's efforts to meet, or rather to reach out to his own Jewish people, have basically exploded in his face. He's ended up being beaten nearly to death by a mob, narrowly escaping being scourged at the hands of a Roman lictor. He's still being deprived of his freedom. As chapter 23 begins, he's then brought before the leadership of the Jewish people, and things do not go well. Have you ever thought, how much more can I take? It's interesting to see what's going on with the malls in our area, particularly Terre Haute. I remember when Terre Haute Mall had two big bookstores. I hear the Hallelujah Chorus in my head just saying that out loud. And over the years, as things have change. They've, you know, spent lots of money putting in seats that are even more uncomfortable. And somehow it's in the wisdom of marketing, it makes sense. Let's get rid of the bookstores and put in another athletic shoe store. Now, my wife is rejoicing at the Ulta makeup store that is where Walden Books used to be. That's one of her favorite places to frequent. But when B. Dalton Bookseller closed, I bought a one-volume copy of all of the Sherlock Holmes stories, and I had the manager sign it. He was a tall fellow. I don't think he was a Christian, kind of lanky. He told me he read The Lord of the Rings through once every year. I thought, I've never heard of anybody doing that with anything but the Bible. But as they were closing this down, it wasn't his decision. It was made by corporate. And he looked at me once and he said, "They say God doesn't put on you more than you can bear." And then he looked at me and said, "I wish he didn't have such a high opinion of me." Have you ever thought, how much more can I take? Have you ever gotten angry at your circumstances, at life, at God? And thought, enough, I can't take any more. And it's often at that point that our true character is revealed, good, bad, maybe even ugly. Paul's character is revealed by four actions that we can observe him taking. And his four actions point us to four issues that we need to decide. Paul's character was revealed, first of all, when he made a claim. Verse 30 of chapter 22, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he, the Roman tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet and brought Paul down and set him before them." We'll leave off there for a moment. This poor tribune had no idea what was going on. He didn't know why the Jews had rioted. He didn't know why they wanted to kill this guy. At first, he thought he was a ne'er-do-well. He finds out then this guy is an educated stranger. He's fluent in several languages, and turns out he's a Roman citizen. He found that out right before he had Paul flogged, tortured. That could have ended the tribune's career, maybe even resulted in his own execution. You don't beat a Roman citizen before he's been to trial. But he couldn't let Paul go and risk another riot taking place. He still didn't have any idea what kind of report to make to his superiors. So in another effort to get to the bottom of all this, the tribune orders a meeting between the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin Council, and Paul. Now, the tribune, a Roman tribune, doesn't have any real authority to convene the Jewish Sanhedrin. But he was the Roman military authority in Jerusalem, and he certainly had the right to investigate public disturbances. So this was not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's important. More than likely, they were not in the official Sanhedrin chambers. That'll be germane here in just a little bit. Now, Paul begins by making a really astonishing statement in verse 1. "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" How in the world could he say something like that? You ever read in the book of Psalms where David writes, "Lord, you know that I have walked in the integrity of my heart." You ever wonder how David could say that? So was this before the episode with Bathsheba? But what David was talking about specifically, "Well, Lord, you know I haven't worshipped any other gods. I have been faithful to you." That's how he meant it. What does Paul mean here? Paul had blood on his hands. This is the same man who consented to the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the same man who had ravaged the church like a wild animal for a time before he himself met the Lord Jesus. With all that blood on his hands, how could he say, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day"? Now, this points us to the first issue that every person has to decide. It's the tension between conscience, our own conscience, and the real difference between right and wrong, because they are not always the same. Conscience can only tell you whether you should or shouldn't do something based on your own beliefs about right and wrong. So if your beliefs are wrong, your conscience can be clear, but you can be horribly, tragically mistaken. That's why, despite what Jiminy Cricket sang to Pinocchio, it is not always a good idea to let your conscience be your guide. Before pilots can be certified to fly safely at night or in bad weather, they have to learn to fly by their instruments. I've always heard the phrase, "flying by the seat of your pants." I just thought it meant, you know, being reckless. It actually referred to the barnstorming pilots in the days before instrumentation. And literally, they didn't really have a cushioned seat. They would pay attention to how they were sitting to tell them how the plane was tilted, forward, backward, side to side. Literally, some of them got quite good at flying by the seat of their pants. But you can also quickly become disoriented up there. A pilot can think he is flying straight and level and actually fly into the ground. Moody Bible Institute, long ago, back in the 60s, I'm going to guess, maybe the 70s, they had a chilling recording of a panicked pilot's last words as he realized he was about to crash into the earth, even though he thought he had been flying straight and level. Our conscience can lead us astray just exactly like that. What about the German Nazi officer I read about? He was in charge of one of the concentration camps in Germany. He oversaw the torture and the execution of hundreds of Jews. And yet, in the middle of the concentration camp, there was his house surrounded by a picket fence and a yard with grass. And then every night he would go home to that house, have dinner with his wife and family, and play with his children. His conscience seemingly was clear, but he was horribly, horribly in the wrong. The next thing Paul did is he offered a confession. Look at verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I'm convinced Paul never got to finish the statement he started in verse 1. He never got to explain that even though his conscience had been clear, he had been horribly in the wrong, because the high priest ordered Paul struck on the mouth, and the wording here describes a vicious, violent blow. Overwhelmed with the shock and the pain of the blow, and on top of all of the frustration and the pain and everything leading up over the last few days to this moment, Paul lost it. He lost his temper. He responded angrily to the high priest, because a treatment of a prisoner like that was against God's law. It was against Jewish custom, and Paul knew it. But then Paul was rebuked for speaking insolently to the high priest, and Paul's response in verse 5 has puzzled a lot of people. How could Paul not know he was talking to the high priest? Now, some suggest he was being sarcastic. Well, you certainly don't act like a high priest, so why should I show any respect to you? That's a pretty weak explanation. Others point out Paul had been away from Jerusalem for some time, and he might not have recognized this high priest. That's maybe part of the reason. Add to that the fact that this was not a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, and this Ananias probably would not have been wearing his high priestly robes. But there's an even more logical reason why Paul didn't really recognize the high priest. He couldn't see very well. Look at verse 1. Looking intently at the council. That's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 1, verses 11, to describe the apostles gazing up at Jesus as he ascended up into heaven. Paul was peering around at the members of the Sanhedrin. I always think of Mr. Magoo. You know, you got to be careful. Not everybody knows who Mr. Magoo is. That says something about this crowd. We won't say what. But he's peering around at the members of the council. He's probably trying to see if there's anybody he can still recognize. Paul had written to the Galatians that he knew that if possible, he said, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. He closed his letter by saying, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Paul's vision was poor. And that's probably the biggest reason why he didn't recognize the high priest. Now, this high priest was, shall we say, a real piece of work. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, this Ananias used to steal the tithes that were meant for the ordinary priests, and if any of them objected, he had them beaten. This Ananias wouldn't hesitate to use violence to further his own goals. The Romans had long suspected him of being complicit in atrocities that had been committed against the Samaritans. He was even brought to Rome and tried before the Roman Emperor Claudius, but somehow he was acquitted of these things. The Jewish zealots hated him because he was involved with the Romans, and when the Jews revolted against Rome in 66 AD, Ananias ran to hide in Herod's palace. He was found and killed by his own Jewish people. This was not a nice man. I want you to note the contrast between Ananias and Paul. Ananias would not hesitate to break any of God's commandments if it helped him pursue his own selfish ends. But when Paul was told that he had spoken disrespectfully to the high priest, the man he probably didn't realize was the high priest, he immediately confessed that he was in the wrong, not out of respect for the corrupt Ananias, but out of obedience to God's word. I didn't know, brothers, it was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now here's the second issue everybody has to decide, whether or not we will disobey and dismiss God's word or obey and submit to God's word. Christians often claim to believe all of the Bible. I don't want to push this too far, but it's worth asking, how can we say we believe it if we don't really know what it says? Churches claim that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. In fact, this is part of our own church's statement of faith. But if we ever ignore or dismiss part of God's word, then our church is wrong. If you and I ignore or dismiss God's word, then you and I are wrong. Doesn't matter how many Christian, how long we've been a Christian, how many Sunday school pins we've got, or how many Scofield Bibles we own. The next thing Paul did, the third thing he did, he sparked a controversy. He did it on purpose. I don't know. Do you think Paul's being a very good Christian here? Sounds to me like he's the kind of guy you'd like on our side in the church business meeting, you know? So verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, remember, he can't really see them, but he said, oh, I think we got Pharisees and Sadducees here. He cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said that, said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, by this point, Paul knew he's not going to get a fair hearing. It's a kangaroo court. He couldn't see well, but he could see well enough to realize he had a deeply divided group in front of him, including the Sadducees. So the sense of it is he started crying out and he kept crying out. And what he said, while it was true, it was also designed to provoke and distract this corrupt council. And it worked. Luke explained why in verses 8 and 9, because what the Pharisees didn't believe versus what the Sadducees didn't believe versus what the Pharisees did. And once again, the volatile crowd erupted into a violent uproar. The tribune pulled Paul out of it, fearing he would be torn limb from limb. And what Paul did here, this revealed resourcefulness and quick thinking. Also brings us face to face with the third issue we all have to decide. We talked about it a little bit this morning. Belief in the unseen versus unbelief in anything except the natural and the material. By the way, I think as a footnote, it also points out Christians don't have to be doormats. The idea that we can't believe in anything we can't see, that is rooted in some of the best science of the 19th century. It's still widely perceived as logical and scientific, this concept that somehow seeing is believing or measuring is believing, but science, current science, has somewhat left that behind. We've had heretofore undiscovered subatomic particles, the so-called dark energy and dark matter. I'm fascinated by this, though I just can't begin to get my mind about it. But they say that dark energy and dark matter makes up the bulk of our universe, that our universe can't behave the way it behaves based on just all the things that we can see out there. So they can't see them. We don't have a jar of dark matter. We can't generate dark energy. They just point to it mathematically. They say it's got to be there. Other scientists have published mathematical proofs that our universe must have at least 10 dimensions, most of which we can't see or measure or even experience. Modern science is full of things that can't be seen or measured and yet are considered to be real. Now, this isn't an esoteric question unrelated to real life. The question of belief in the unseen includes whether or not you have a soul or we're just some kind of higher animal, whether there's any objective standard of right and wrong, or we just decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. Remember, the Nazis thought they were right. Whether or not God exists, whether we'll stand accountable to Him one day, each of these things affect how we live. And if I could borrow a very infamous quote that I think was wrongly applied, it wasn't 9/11 where America's chickens came home to roost. All the stuff we're seeing in our streets, all the incredible godless stuff that's being crammed down our throats by everybody from the Disney Corporation to our newscasters and our politicians. When America back in the 50s and 60s seriously began to turn away from God, now our chickens are coming home to roost. The reason we have such a divide in our country goes to the very fundamental belief in God or right and wrong versus I can do whatever I want. Makes a huge difference how we live our lives out. If there is a God, right and wrong, and sin and life after death, as well as angels and resurrection, then it makes sense that if we violate God's rules, then our lives will be wrecked. I can look back in my life and see the times when I have violated God's rules. And as Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? Never worked very good for me. Always turned out bad when I violated God's rules. The last thing that Paul did wasn't really an action as much as it just the state of his heart. He needed God's comfort. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Oh, good, he's still in the barracks. So after all of this, what would that night be like in the Roman fortress Antonia, in custody of the Romans? He must have felt frustrated and lonely, very discouraged. For his own protection, Paul couldn't be let go by the tribune. He wasn't chained anymore, but he was still as good as a prisoner there. But the Bible says in verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The Lord stood by him. It doesn't say it was a dream or a vision. It wasn't some kind of manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Lord stood by him. Paul had seen the Lord before. This seems to be the physical presence of the Lord Jesus manifest to Paul in his lonely cell. And the Lord Jesus comforted Paul, but he didn't mollycoddle him. In fact, he told him, take courage. Is that the first thing you'd like for the Lord to say to you if you'd been through all that? Take courage. I can't help but think of my son-in-law. One of the boys are hurt. You ain't hurt. Rub some dirt on it, you'll be all right. He told him to take courage. How? How could he encourage Paul? He reminded him there was still work for Paul to do. There was still at least one other place for Paul to go. you must testify also in Rome. That meant Paul would not be killed in Jerusalem. I think that would encourage me. I know this is rough, but they're not going to kill you. I got other things for you to do. The Lord Jesus' words confront us with the fourth and final issue that this text challenges us with. Whether we will choose courage over fear based on the promises of God. Paul was the kind of man who had made a radical change in the direction of his life, who had submitted himself to God's word, who admitted when he was wrong according to God's word. He believed in the unseen, especially in the things that Jesus had spoken of, the existence of God, the reality of the supernatural, and the resurrection of first Jesus Christ and then of those who belong to him. And he was also the kind of man who chose, even in those circumstances, he chose courage over fear. I'll ask with me at the top of the list, what kind of man? What kind of man are you? What kind of man am I? What kind of woman are you? What kind of person are you and I becoming? We can't be the kind of person that God intended us to be until, of course, we bow to God's holy law and confess and receive Jesus as our Savior. But we can't be the kind of people, we can't be the kind of Christians that God wants us to be unless we keep choosing courage based on believing His promises. I don't think it even says in the Greek, rub some dirt on it. I don't think Jesus was being callous or uncaring. He cared a great deal about Paul. And every time I'm tempted to think, well, boy, Lord, if you just appear to me like you appeared to Paul, I could take courage. Paul was a special servant. He had a lot to endure for Jesus. That may be one reason why Jesus gave him special appearances. If it meant enduring all the kind of stuff Paul had to endure, maybe I'm okay with just your written promises for now, Lord. But there's still that thing. Can I make an application here? I don't know what the future holds. And I'm sorry, nobody else does. I love my friend Paul Birch. I went into his study at his house once and I said, is that a mistake? The InterVarsity people, they're planning out, quote, their 10-year plan. He said, no, we're really scoping it out. To quote Larry Norman, you can make mistakes doing that. Because good grief, folks, we can't even predict the weather accurately more than half of the time. I don't mean we shouldn't plan for the future. I did laugh. 10 years. 10 years. Who knows? Who could have ever predicted COVID? What if we decided to trust God for the future of our church? I don't mean that to be naive, and I don't mean that to deny where we are. Every Sunday of the world, I walk down that hallway there. It breaks my heart to walk into the nursery or Joe's class and not see a single child. I'm so happy. We've got Brooklyn or Daniel. And I always pray, oh God, revive us again. We pray, let these walls be messed up and need repainting constantly for all the kids bouncing off of them and families. May it come again. And I think we need to seek God's face. One of the things, can I tell you, I'm disappointed our 7 weeks of prayer meetings through the Lenten season, I really wanted to be able to tell my buddies that, yeah, man, the Lord spoke to us and here's what he said. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and usually that just meant the next step. Just enough light for the next step. But what if we trusted God for our future? No matter what the price of gas, this is a big one. No matter how many lunatics shoot up a grocery store, no matter how many riots in the street, no matter how many moral travesties are pushed down our throat by leaders in entertainment and politics. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it shouldn't surprise Christians how bad the world is. Christians should expect it. But what if we choose courage and choose to trust God and take courage? I'll help you if you'll help me, okay? Oh, Father, we hear thunder in the distance, and we're grateful to you for this place and for our homes where we can go and be out of the storm. Lord Jesus, you are our refuge from the storm. But as much as sometimes we'd like to hide from the things that we face, help us, Lord, to take courage. Help us to know what it is you have for us to do. Help us to know where you want us to go, what you want us to say. Help us to be faithful to you. Lord, help us to trust you. And we have to say, like the poor man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your holy name. Amen.